This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In our previous lesson, we went through verses 23 and 24. In 23 and 24, where Allah spoke about remembering to say Insha'Allah when speaking about the future, we discussed this at some length, the different implications. We pointed out in general, well, we did, is it 25th, 26th? Okay, we didn't, well, anyway, I'm coming to it. Anyway, I guess it was the one before, we did the 23rd, 24th. We, as I said, looked at issues of saying Insha'Allah and remembering to say that. We talked about whether Insha'Allah is only in this context about speaking for the future, or is it something to say as even a form of barakah? I mean, we can say Insha'Allah, even though we're not speaking about the future, as a means of seeking Allah's blessing in whatever we're doing. And where Allah said, and we should remember our Lord when we forget, we said that this may be when we forget to say Insha'Allah when speaking of the things of the future, as well as it meant to say, to remember Allah in our general affairs. As we said, the importance of remembrance of Allah in that when we remember Allah, we do the right thing, we make the right choices. When we forget Allah, we fall into sin. And we quoted a number of verses where Allah speaks about Satan overtaking them and making them forget the remembrance of Allah. That was in Surah Al-Mujadala, verse 19. And a variety of other verses like that. And if Satan causes you to forget in Surah Al-An'am, then after remembering, do not sit in the company of those who are wrongdoers. So the idea of remembering Allah to get yourself back on the right path is something we should be focused on, as all of our worship is directed towards remembrance of Allah. As Allah Himself said in the Quran, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, establish the prayer for my remembrance. And then we talked briefly also about what is the remembrance of Allah. You know, does it mean repeating names of Allah like the way the Hindus do when they want to meditate? They have the word Om. For example, they just keep repeating Om, 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 Om over and over again, you know, eventually till they begin to resonate with the world. So we take Allah and we do the same thing with Allah's names. That is really an imitation of their way. This was not a prescribed way. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ never did that. Whenever he gave us a dua or prayer of remembrance in order to remember Allah, it was a meaningful prayer. It was La ilaha illallah, there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. It is Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. It is Subhanallah, glorified, may Allah be glorified, or so on, so on and so forth. You know, it has some meaning to it, not just a word repeated, you know, for the sake of its repetition. Then in verses 25 and 26, Allah clarified that the actual knowledge of how long the youth spent in the cage was cave was known only to him, and he defined it as being 309 years, 300 years and 9 more. And we discussed the implications of those phrases, 309, 300 being the solar calendar, and 309 being the lunar calendar. Although there were some differences of opinion regarding it, Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen had another opinion. But that's the generally accepted position, understanding of the Mufassirin, or those who comment on the Quran. And that is basically as far as we got. Allah knows how long they actually stayed. Then the latter part of the verse, لَهُ غَيْبُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَبْصِرْ بِهِ وَأَسْمِعْ مَا لَهُ مِن دُونِهِ مِن وَلِيٍّ وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. That's where we stopped. So, if we look into this portion of the second verse, which is the 26th verse, after Allah said that He knows best how long they stayed, لَهُ غَيْبُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Well, we did speak about this briefly. Actually, we did talk about this, that Allah knows what is in the heavens and the earths. He knows what is in the heavens and the earth, what is hidden from people. He knows what is hidden, as well as He has knowledge of whatever is in the heavens and the earth. And we spoke about the unseen and the fact that Allah alone knows the unseen. And we also pointed out that when Allah speaks about this unseen being particular to Him, for example, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الْغَيْبَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Say, none in the heavens and the earth knows the unseen except Allah. As the Surah An-Naml, verse 65. This is in reference to the future, the unseen future. That is only known to Allah. Of the past, some of it may only be known to Allah if it is things which are completely hidden from His creatures. But there are historical events, etc., which took place in the past, which, though we may not know about them, generations may not have known about them, but the people of that time knew about them. So when we speak about the past is not considered to be of the ghaib, which is exclusive to Allah, past history, because the people who lived that history knew it. Similarly, present, there are things of the present now which we don't know about. What's going on Pluto? You know, what's going on in the stars, you know, the end of the solar system? We don't know what's going on about it. But in terms of events of history of what's taking place on the earth, some places, what's going on, you know, in the Amazon jungle right now, we don't know about it, but Allah knows about it. But people there also know, the people who are living that history. So the present and the past are not exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regards to the events which human beings have taken part in, which they have knowledge of. But those things which are hidden, whether past, present or future, human beings have no way of knowing it. Well, of course, that knowledge is only with Allah. So when we talk about the future, we gave the example of Rashad Khalifa, who claimed that he had found out about the Day of Judgment through his calculations, mathematical calculations. We said, no, this is kufr. This is disbelief. Any Muslim who claims that is making a statement of disbelief, because that knowledge of that future is known only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, مَنْ أَتَى كَاهِنًا أَوْ عَرَّافًا فَصَدَّقَهُ بِمَا يَقُولُ فَقَدْ كَفَرَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ. Whoever approaches a fortune teller and believes in what he says has disbelieved in what was revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is an act of disbelief. If you went there out of curiosity and listened to what he had to say, etc., then you've not fallen into disbelief, but it is sinful, it is a sin for which the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, your prayers for 40 days and nights were not accepted. That's serious. And we explained that even though your prayers are not accepted for 40 days and nights, it doesn't mean that you can stop praying, right? But that you still have to pray. The reward of those prayers you will not get, but the obligation to make the prayers you still have. Allah then goes on to say, أَبْصِرْ بِهِ وَأَسْمِعْ. This phrase, in English we may translate it as, how clearly he sees and how finely he hears everything. It is a superlative form, the most powerful, the strongest, most eloquent superlative form used in Arabic. You know, rather than saying basir means one who is seeing, right? Absar would be one who sees better. Al-absar means the one who sees the best. But when Allah uses this phrase, absir bihi, this is an even more eloquent way of stressing the high degree of perfection of Allah's sight. So Allah is pointing out here that His vision, His ability to see everything is perfect. His, whether it is the footprints of a black ant crawling on a black rock in the middle of a moonless night, you know, something which we can't even imagine seeing, Allah sees it. You know, and He hears whatever takes place in the heavens and the earth. Nothing is hidden from Him. As Allah said elsewhere, وَإِن تَجْهَرْ بِالْقَوْلِ فَإِنَّهُ يَعْلَمُ السِّرَّ وَأَخْفَى. And if you speak aloud, then indeed He knows the secrets and what is even more hidden. Secrets being what we may whisper to each other, nobody knows about it. But what we keep within ourselves are even more secretive. But yet, Allah knows it. And in the incident concerning a woman who came to the Prophet ﷺ complaining that her husband had separated from her by saying, "You are like my mother's back to me." This was a form of separation which was used for divorce in amongst the Arabs. And she complained to the Prophet ﷺ about it. The Prophet ﷺ was hesitant, not really knowing what to do, what ruling to give her. He discusses it with her. Then Allah revealed in Surah Al-Mujadala, verse 1, قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي تُجَادِلُكَ فِي زَوْجِهَا. Indeed, Allah has heard the statement of the one that disputes with you concerning her husband. Aisha had said concerning this verse that she was in the next room, able to hear some of what was going on, but some of it she wasn't able to hear. Yet Allah revealed the verse indicating that He heard everything. So she said, "All praise is due to Allah whose hearing encompasses all sounds. I am in my room and some of the conversation was hidden from me." So Allah, though He is above everything, He heard what took place. So when we speak about, you know, Allah being above His creation, etc., you know, it doesn't mean that He is divorced from His creation, that He doesn't know what is going on in His creation. We as human beings, if we were on the sun or on some other planet, well, yes, we couldn't hear what's going on the earth, but that's us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above and beyond His creation, yet He hears and knows all that is going on within the creation. Now, belief that Allah Almighty possesses complete sight, from which nothing escapes, and that He possesses perfect hearing from which no sound is hidden, necessitates that the believer strive his or her utmost to avoid doing any acts which his Lord dislikes, or making any statements which He despises. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us these characteristics of Himself, He's telling us on one hand for us to know who He is, what He's capable of, what are His attributes, to know who truly Allah is, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to glorify Him with it. But at the same time, these attributes have implications. Implications among His creation. They may require us to do certain things or to avoid doing other things. In this case, it requires us, on one hand, to do what is pleasing to Allah, knowing that He sees whatever we do, right? And to say what is pleasing to Allah, knowing that He hears whatever we say. And to avoid doing what is displeasing to Him, and to avoid saying what He despises. So this knowledge of this characteristic of Allah should have an impact on us. And this is why when we talk about the 99 names of Allah, and the Prophet ﷺ had said, فَمَنْ حَفِظَهَا دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. Whoever, we generally understand memorizes them enters paradise. But this is a misunderstanding of this phrase. It is whoever guards them. Because hifz, on one hand, is memorizing. That is an aspect of guarding. But the greater aspect is giving them their right. That we guard them as they should be. Use them as they should be used. You know, not as, unfortunately, in many of our countries, you know, we have these books on the 99 names of Allah, which tell you that, you know, if you lose something, you bake some dough, some bread, you know, you have the, when you squeeze the dough, you squeeze it in the name of, you know, Ar-Razaq, for example. You make the Arabic letters Ar-Razaq out of dough, you put it in the oven, you cook it up, you eat it, and then whatever, you know, you needed, you're going to get. Right? This is misuse of Allah's names. This is completely illegal. But it is in books, unfortunately. You know, these books, 99 names of Allah, 99.9% of them contain this kind of nonsense. So if you have them in your homes, please, if you find that there, burn them. Get rid of them. Because it's evil. It's misguidance. And you might look at it and laugh, but you don't know. Your children might pick it up and believe it. So these type of books you really don't want to keep in your home. Anyway, so knowing that, as we said, it should make a person aware that Allah sees him and hears whatever he or she does, and therefore they would try, this would have an impact on them in terms of their behavior, their speech, their actions. They would try to do what is pleasing to Allah. Then Allah goes on to say, مَا لَهُمْ مِنْ دُونِهِ مِنْ وَلِيٍّ وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. They have no protector other than him, nor does he share his command with any person whatsoever. They have no protector other than him. This they refers to whom here? Who is it referring to? They, on one hand, scholars held that it referred to the youths in the cave. The youths in the cave, because this is the context in which it is mentioned. The youths in the cave, they had no other protector besides Allah. It was only Allah who protected them in their circumstance. At the same time, as verses of the Quran, whenever we read them, if they have general implications, we also take those general meanings that come out of those general implications. So scholars have pointed out that they also refers to whoever is in the heavens and the earth. Whoever is in the heavens and the earth have no protector other than him. No guardian besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the disbelievers. The believers and disbelievers, Allah is their guardian. None can protect them except Him. As He said in Surah Al-An'am, verse 61 and 62, حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَوْتِ تَوَفَّتْهُ رُسُلُنَا وَهُمْ لَا يُفَرِّتُونَ ثُمَّ رُدُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ مَوْلَاهُمُ الْحَقِّ. Until when death approaches one of you, our messengers take his soul, and they never neglect their duty. Then they are returned to Allah, their true guardian master. Their return to Allah, their true guardian master. This is the disbelievers as well as the believers. So Allah's guardianship covers all of His creatures. And this guardianship in the science of Aqidah is referred to as Al-Wilaya Al-Amma. Al-Wilaya Al-Amma, or the general guardianship. And this covers Allah's creation and maintenance of His creation. He provides for all of His creatures, whether they believe or whether they disbelieve. He provides the means that they are able to benefit from the world in which they live. At the same time, it is what is included in that is that He has made subservient to human beings all of the things in this world, whether it is the heavens and the earth. In the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, seas, rivers, rain, land, mountains, plants, and animals, all of these have been made submissive to us. Because if you stop and think about it, which we don't usually do, every one of these things, if it weren't submitted to us, it would make life so much more difficult. The submission of the seas, that we can travel on them. The submission of the earth, that we can grow things in it. The submission of the moon, that we're able to calculate our months, etc. All of this is for our benefit. We don't usually think about it in this way, but in fact, it has been submitted to us. And this is why we have the dua whenever we get in the car, what? Whenever we travel, we get on a ride, a plane, whatever we travel in, we say, Subhanalladhi sakhara lana hadha. You know, glory be to the one who has submitted this beast, this vehicle, this whatever to us, you know, and we could not have done it ourselves. You know. So, that is a part of the wilaya amma, the general guardianship. On the other hand, there is what is known as the wilaya al-khassa. There is a special guardianship which Allah has reserved for the believers. Allahu waliyu alladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur walladhina kafaru awliya'uhum at-taghut yukhrijunahum min an-nur ila adh-dhulumat. Allah is the guardian of those who believe. He takes them out of darkness into the light. While the false gods are the supporters of those who disbelieve, they take them from light into the darkness. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 257. He also said, ذَلَكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ مَوْلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَأَنَّ الْكَافِرِينَ لَا مَوْلَى لَهُمْ. That is because Allah is the guardian of those who believe, and the disbelievers have no guardian. This is no guardian in the special sense, that special guardianship. Of course, he is their guardian in the sense that he provides, etc. for them. But the special guardianship, which is sometimes referred to, you know, as the guardianship of support, guardianship of success and of victory, of reward, this aspect of guardianship, this is special for the believers. Then Allah goes on to say, in the end of the verse, وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. Nor does he share his decision with anyone whatsoever. This is similar to a number of other statements in the Quran where Allah says, إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. The decision is only with Allah. Surah Al-An'am, verse 57. In Surah Shura, verse 10. وَمَا اخْتَلَفْتُمْ فِيهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَحُكْمُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. And in whatever you differ, its decision is with Allah. This decision or hukum has two aspects to it. The decision of Allah could be a creational decision or a legal decision. The creational decision they refer to as al-hukum al-kawni. And the legal decision, al-hukum al-shar'i. So, bringing the world into existence and maintaining it is from the hukum kawni or shar'i. Kauni, the creational decision. And of course, who can stop that? Can anybody stop Allah from putting things into creation, into existence, from maintaining them? No. When we talk about the legal decisions, what rulings that people make by way of commands and prohibitions, what Allah has made for them, these rulings which Allah has made for them, these are what he calls, what is referred to as the hukum shar'i. The sharia. What the sharia tells us to do and not do. This is the hukum shar'i. So, when Allah says, nor does he share his decision, this includes both forms. No one shares with Allah his decisions, whether creational or legal. This portion of the verse contains proof that it is obligatory to rely on Allah's legal ruling and that humans do not have the right to legislate anything in Allah's religion. They cannot legislate, they're not allowed to legislate anything which is not a part of it, neither in acts of worship nor in social transactions. So the claim that we can legislate in social transactions whatever is suitable for the time is false. This is the modernist approach to Islam. That we can add laws, we can make changes to make the Sharia appropriate to our time. We're now in the 20th century, 21st century, you know, this has its own needs. So therefore, Islam has to be updated. You know, as other religions have updated themselves, we also need to update ourselves. Now, of course, this is false. The claim that we can legislate in social transactions, whatever is suitable for the time, is false because of the fact that it implies that one could legalize interest, as some people have. Isn't it? That's what we're facing. It's under that same principle. Or gambling, you know, or all of the other forms of illegal earning, we could do it under that heading. You know, you'll find in Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran, when he talks in the verses on riba, he goes and explains that this is not in reference to the modern institution of interest in modern capitalism. You know, that's referring to something else, right? He calls it usury, uses that term instead, which means excessive interest. So he says it's the excessive interest. But the modern version of interest where you've given people your money, they're using it for a time, they give you something back, you know, that's quite reasonable. It's like trade. You've rented something. So getting payment for the use of your product, now what's the harm? You know, this is different from what they used to do in the old days. This is the argument. But Allah said very clear in the Quran that, you know, people from even the time of Prophet Muhammad, they said, إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ مِثْلُ الرِّبَى. That trade is just like interest. They said the same thing 1,400 years ago. But Allah said, يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى. Allah has taken out all barakah, all blessing, all good from riba. وَيُرْبِ الصَّدَقَاتِ. And He has blessed wealth which is given in charity. So, this argument is unacceptable. The Sharia, divine legislation, is suitable for all people, in all places, and for all times. That's the bottom line. As Imam Malik had said, famous statement of his, وَلَنْ يُصْلِحَ آخِرَ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ إِلَّا مَا أَصْلَحَ أَوَّلَهَا. The end of this nation will only be reformed by what reformed its beginning. What was good in the beginning, which changed the Arabs from their wild ways into a nation which was exemplary, which educated the world, impacted on world civilization. The only thing that will bring Muslims back to that status is what brought them to that status in the first place. That is the Sharia without any changes, the pure Sharia. Nor does he share his decision with anyone. This portion of the verse also indicates that those who follow laws of others are idolaters, committing shirk with Allah. Because the term he uses here is yushrik, right? وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. So the concept of shirk is here. This is what the verse implies, that anyone who seeks to legislate laws which go against Allah's legislation, this in fact is a form of shirk. And Allah said regarding anyone who follows the laws of Satan in making permissible carcasses for consumption by claiming that it's Allah's slaughter, and this was the arguments of the pagans, you know, when Islam said you don't eat dead meat. Al-Maita, animals which die of themselves. Well, the pagans were saying, they were calling the Maita, Dhabihatullah, Allah's slaughter. Because who killed it? But Allah killed it, you know? So hey, we should eat that even before the one we do. This was their arguments, right? You know? But Allah says, do not eat from what Allah's name has not been pronounced, for indeed it is sin. Certainly the devils inspire their friends to dispute with you, and if you obey them, then you would be indeed polytheists. وَإِنْ أَطَعْتُمُوهُمْ إِنَّكُمْ لَمُشْرِكُونَ. If you obey them, then you would indeed be polytheists, idolaters. Allah openly declares them idolaters because of their obedience. This is known as al-ishraq fi ta'a, shirk in ta'a, ta'a meaning obedience. This is also what was intended in the Quranic references to the worship of Satan. For example, in Allah's statement, did I not prohibit you, O children of Adam, from worshipping Satan? أَلَمْ أَعْهَدْ إِلَيْكُمْ يَا بَنِي آدَمْ أَنْ لَا تَعْبُدُ الشَّيْطَانِ, who is indeed a plain enemy to you, and command you that you should worship me, that is the straight path, this ibadah to shaitan, what is meant by it, not that people were actually worshipping Satan. Well, we do have people doing that. But in general, when people follow laws or instructions which go against the instructions of Allah, those instructions must have come from who? Satan. If it didn't come from Allah, then it came from Satan. Just like Christmas, for example. You know, actually Christmas is more properly called Satan's Day. Of course, for da'wah purposes, you're not going to tell any Christian that, right? But, I mean, from our perspective, it is Satan's Day. Why? Because, one, it contains the idea that God was born. That is satanic. Allah said, "Lam yalid wa lam yulad." He doesn't give birth, nor was he born. So if that's what Revelation says, whoever says that Allah was born, that must have come from Satan. So therefore, celebrating the day of God's birth has to be satanic. And if you look actually into the history of it, you'll find that it came from satanic sources, from idolatrous sources. Also, in the case of Prophet Abraham, speaking to his father, he said, "Ya abati, la ta'budi shaytan. Inna shaytana kana lirrahmani asiyya." Oh my father, do not worship Satan. Indeed, Satan is a rebel against the Most Gracious. Well, the father wasn't worshipping Satan. He was making idols for the people, and they worshipped the idols. But Allah calls it worshipping Satan. Abraham used that phrase. Allah confirmed that phrase. So it is really the issue of following the laws of other than Allah, which are in contradiction to Allah's laws. And this we also find in the incident with Adi ibn Hatim, one of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, who converted from Christianity. And he asked the Prophet about the verse in which Allah said, "Ittakhadhu ahbarahum wa ruhbanahum arbaba min dunillah." They took their rabbis and monks as lords besides Allah. He asked the Prophet ﷺ, what does that mean? Because we didn't used to worship these people. We didn't worship our rabbis and monks. But the Prophet ﷺ pointed out to him that the rabbis and monks made haram what Allah made halal, and made halal what Allah made haram, and you all followed them. He said, "Yeah, we did that." He said, "That was your worship of them." Right? So, you know, ibadah, this is ibadah which comes by way of following these instructions. Now, among the most clear and direct evidences in this regard is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expressed amazement at those who claim to be believers while desiring rulings from other than the Sharia of Allah. And that is only because their claim to faith, along with their desire for rulings of false gods, was an incredible lie. Allah said in Surah An-Nisa, verse 60, "Have you not seen those who claim that they believe in what was revealed to you and what was revealed before you, yet they desire the judgment of false judges, even though they have been ordered to reject them? Satan wishes to lead them far astray. Alam tara ila alladhina yaz'umuna annahum amanu bima unzila ilayka wa ma unzila min qablik yuriduna an yatahakamu ila at-taghut." They desire the judgment of false judges. It is abundantly clear from the divinely revealed texts that we just mentioned that only those whom Allah veiled their sight and blinded them from the light of revelation, and others like them, would be in doubt about the disbelief and idolatry of those who follow laws legislated by Satan on the tongues of his friends and supporters, which contradict Allah's Sharia conveyed on the tongue of his messenger. Sheikh Ash-Shanqiti, that was his statement, he made a note. He said, "However, a distinction must be made between human legal systems which necessitate the rule of disbelief in the Creator and of the heavens and earth, and systems which do not." Right? I mean, after pointing out, this is what he pointed out, that really one has to be blind to revelation, to be in doubt about the disbelief and shirk of those who legislate laws which contradict the laws of the Prophet and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever is legislated which contradicts the Sharia, this is an act of kufr, disbelief, and an act of shirk, of idolatry. But he said he wanted to clarify that the legal systems, or the various systems that we have, are of two types, basically. Administrative and legal. There is nothing wrong with an administrative system which aims at organizing and implementing affairs in a way which does not contradict the Sharia. So we're dealing with administration. We have the Sharia, we're not touching the Sharia, but the application of the Sharia, you know, we need some kind of administrative bodies to apply it. So introducing administrative systems in order to apply the Sharia, there is no harm in it, as long as these administrative systems do not contradict some other laws of Sharia, right? So we know this, why? I mean, this is not just a theoretical concept. We know this because the companions of the Prophet ﷺ and those after them did not object to such systems. They were implemented, for example, by Umar ibn al-Khattab. He implemented many administrative laws which were non-existent in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Nobody said this was bid'ah, raised the issue of bid'ah to him. For example, he had the names of the army, soldiers in the army, recorded in a register in order to know who was absent and who was present. And he bought a home of the home of Safwan ibn Umayyah and turned it into a prison in Mecca. Though neither the Prophet ﷺ nor Abu Bakr used prisons. Such administrative practices which organize and regularize the affairs of the community are fine as long as they do not conflict with the Sharia, as they serve the general welfare of the society. So this is the aspect we can say as time changes, new circumstances arise. In our administration, we may modify to deal with those needs. But we don't touch the primary laws. We don't touch the foundation from the Quran and the Sunnah. As for legal systems which contradict the Sharia of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, their implementation is an act of disbelief in the Creator. For example, the claim that favoring males over females in inheritance is unjust and unfair, and that women and men should be treated equally. This is kufr. This is shirk. Or that polygamy is oppressive. Or that stoning to death and the cutting of hands are savage and inhumane punishments, which should be discontinued. And you have Muslims who say this. You know. The institution of such economic, social and political systems among the members of society is equivalent to disbelief in the Creator and rebellion against the divinely revealed system legislated for all creation by the one who best knows the welfare of his creatures. Surah Shura, verse 21. Or do they have partners with Allah who have instituted for them a religion which Allah has not ordained? أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءَ شَرَعُوا لَهُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا لَمْ يَأْذَنْ بِهِ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى مَا لَمْ يَأْذَنْ بِهِ اللَّهُ. In Surah Yunus, verse 59, say, have you seen what provision Allah has sent down to you, some of which you have made lawful and unlawful? Say, has Allah permitted you to do so, or are you fabricating lies about Allah? And in Surah Nahl, verse 116, and do not say concerning the falsehood of your tongues, which your tongues express, this is lawful and this is forbidden, so as to invent lies against Allah. Indeed, those who invent lies against Allah will never prosper. Now, this basically is the foundation for what we refer to as the current clash of civilizations. This is the essence of it right here. For the 20th and 21st century, we have this phrase, now we're hearing it, first echoed by Samuel P. Huntington, the clash of civilizations. It is the clash of secular democratic Western civilization with Islamic civilization. Western civilization, based on secularism, which rejects all form of religious faith and worship, and holds that public education and other civil matters should be conducted without the introduction of the religious element. Take religion out of it. You don't bring it into education, you don't bring it into your economic policies, you don't bring it into your politics, etc. It's not supposed to be there. Not to say that it really isn't there. It may come in. Bush and the right-wing fundamentalist Christians, it does happen. But in theory, the theory of secularism is that it's not supposed to be there. On the other hand, Sharia requires the institution of religious laws and principles at all levels of government and at all levels of social organization. Complete opposites. Secularism says no religion. Islam says religion everywhere. You know? So these two things, there is a natural clash. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has to be picking up weapons and killing each other. No, I mean, that's, you know, how people deal with the clash. But reality is that there is a clash, which has no compromise in terms of the fundamental beliefs. Because for secularism to adopt religion in areas, that means they're no longer secular. For Islam, for Sharia, for Muslims to say, in certain areas we'll adopt secularism, this is, we're no longer implementing Sharia. We're implementing a piece of the Sharia and not others. Right? أَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. As Allah says, do you believe in a part of the book and disbelieve in a part? So, these two are at odds. Democracy, which is the other principle usually thrown out by Western civilization because they call themselves secular democratic. Democracy, supposedly the rule of the people, many Muslims have been deluded by this. That yes, democratic principles are good, you know, what the majority wants is good to judge and to rule society by that. You know, what's wrong with Islamic democracy? Reality is that democracy, from its origins, never existed. Democracy supposedly came out of Athens, ancient Greece. This is where the idea came from, the rule of the people. But ancient Greece had a majority of citizens, citizens of the state who were slaves. 60% of their population were slaves who had no right to vote. The remaining 40%, half were women or more, and they also had no right to vote. So democracy, the rule of the people, meant the rule of the free male citizens, 20% or less. So that's not the rule of the people. So it wasn't in its inception, and in the West today, it isn't. Of course, they do go through, you know, the exercise of elections and, you know, politicians talking and, you know, people voting, and they go through all these motions, which gives them the impression that they are involved in the process, but realities are they're not. The wish of the people is not implemented in the West. It is the wish and the desire of a small ruling element. And that has not changed. And even democracy as a system, the philosophy of democracy, and you should understand that it is not just a political system. As is pointed out, this is mentioned in Collier's Encyclopedia, Western thinkers say, Western democracy reaches beyond the confines of government and affects all phases of human relations. That's why they teach it to the children at the earliest age, the idea of democracy. They grow up with it, this idea that you must have democracy. But if we look at the basic principles of democracy, they are three. The first one is equality. From the humanist, rationalist point of view, all humans have one common trait, the ability to reason. And this equalizes them. From the Islamic perspective, we say, yes, everybody is equal before God. We're equally responsible before God. So issues of equality in our system, we agree on that. But then when you look at the other principles, the other two principles. Principle number two is called rational empiricism. That is, basically, that the human mind has the ability to deduce from historical and personal experience what is best for human society. Human beings, looking over history, learning from the past, using their reason, are capable of arriving at laws which are best for society. Now, if we look at the most popular document representing the greatest quote-unquote democracy in the world today, United States of America, the American Constitution is called their most, that's their document, their founding document, written by the founding fathers. What does it say in there? In Article 1, Section 2, entitled the Three-Fifths Compromise, it states there that black men were to be counted as three-fifths of white men. Right? If you're a non-white, you're only three-fifths of a white man. This is the American Constitution. So, were they capable of determining what really was best? Well, it was what was best for white people. Yes, and that is the nature of human beings. When we make laws which are what's best for our group. You know, you can't look at everybody, so you look at your group, those who are close to you. So your laws benefit you, but when they benefit you, they're going to harm somebody else. That is the nature of human laws. And that's why we say no, as Muslims, that the judgment, the law should be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the one who should decide for us what is right and what is wrong. Let him set the laws for society. The third principle, that of discussion and consent. Discussion and consent. Meaning that when we have to make a decision as Democrats, and I don't mean the party, but person who supports democracy, when we get together to make a decision, then we take a vote. Whatever the majority wants, that now becomes our decision. Sounds good. I mean, on a basic level, it's okay. If you live in a community and you have to decide whether to put a stoplight at the crossroads, which is in the middle of your community or not. And the majority of people hold that, yes, we should put a stoplight there because there are accidents happening, etc. Then no harm in taking a decision on the basis of that. But now, when right and wrong, good and evil, is decided this way, you're in trouble. Because what it means is you have no moral foundation for your society. The moral foundation has been removed. Because what is good today becomes bad tomorrow. What is bad today becomes good tomorrow. So you have no foundation for morality, which is what makes us human. Technologically in the West, yes, the West has, you know, produced all kinds of stuff. Wonderful things coming out of their ears, you know. Rockets, you know, cars, submarines, everything, you know. Look at the animals around, running fast. Okay, we have a car that goes so faster than the fastest animal. We have planes that fly faster than the fastest birds. We have submarines that can go deeper than the deepest fish, you know. Okay. We're able to do all those things technologically. But morally, what has happened to these societies? They are in moral chaos. The societies are crumbling from within because of this lack of moral foundation. And of course, the biggest expression of that is what we're facing from the West in its defense of homosexuality. Homosexuality, which back in the 60s was considered something evil and corrupt. The average American, when he was asked about homosexuality, used to say, oh, nasty, filthy, bad, an abomination unto the Lord. By the 70s, you ask the average American, what do you think about homosexuality? Alternative lifestyle. You know, different choices. You know, people have different, you know, way they want to live. Different strokes for different folks. You know, that this was the change, complete change. In 10 years, people have changed radically.
And this is a product of democracy. And not only do we have a change in the attitude towards homosexuals, meaning that's alternative lifestyle, with the pressure of the homosexuals, they want you to like them. Not only do you accept them, but you must like them. You know? So those people who don't like them now are labeled ill, mentally, deranged. The illness is called homophobia. Psychiatrists now treat it. If you have this, you can be sent in court. It's shown that you're homophobic. You know, you can be sent to a psychiatrist as part of your punishment for him to reprogram you. You know. So this is the danger. This is the big danger, which among the dangers that we're faced with. And that's only one example of many, many examples that we can give from the product of a lack of moral foundations. Whereas from the Islamic perspective, homosexuality is an evil. It is punishable by death. No matter what arguments homosexuals and their supporters will bring, that it is genetic, biological, people are born that way, they bring all kinds of arguments, you know. But we say, no, we don't accept it. Any more than we accept that a person is born a murderer, born a rapist, born any other criminal things. And yes, you can find scientists who are saying it's in the genes. Yeah, even to be a murderer is in the genes. You know, you have scientists who have tried to identify genetic basis for murder. But we say still, we may all have inclinations. Everybody gets angry at a time, and you reach the point, or many people reach the point where they feel like killing somebody. Okay? But we restrain ourselves afterwards. Right? You have that feeling, but you stop yourself. You're not a robot in the sense that once the thought comes in your mind, you must implement it. No. That's not us. Right? We are able to stop what we think about, what we desire to do. We have the ability to control ourselves. As different from the animals. The animals don't have that. They only have instinct. Hungry, I must eat. You know? I don't stop and determine which food should I eat. If I see a deer running, you know, a mother deer with little deers following it, I don't stop and say, oh, I shouldn't kill that mother deer looking after the little deers. Let me go find another deer, right? No. If the deer comes, he's going to eat. Right? He has no sense of morality. Okay? But we, human beings, we do have this. We are able to make distinctions. We do choose. We do make choices. We have that ability. So, if a person has those inclinations for whatever reason, he is or she is required to control them. That's the bottom line. So, in the same way, a person is not supposed to commit adultery, though people have desires. They're not supposed to commit adultery. And if they commit adultery, there's a severe punishment for them. In the same way, homosexuality, because it's harmful. Why did Allah prohibit it? Because it's harmful. Harmful to society, harmful to the individuals. We have AIDS. Clear evidence that it is harmful. You know. So, the positions held by Islam on various malpractices, sins, etc. in society, these positions will never change. Changes in people's values and people's outlook, and this is happening, you know, as Muslims are exposed to the media. Oprah Winfrey, you know, and all the different shows where homosexuality is being presented in a nice way. Adultery, fornication is being presented as nice things to do. If you do it nicely, it's okay. When you do it not nicely, it's not good. Right? It's how you do it, not what you do. Right? So this is being promoted, you know, through the satellite dishes and the magazines. We're absorbing this. So it is not surprising. And I've heard Muslims in the West, you know, expressing defense for homosexuality. Actually, in California, there is a homosexual masjid. In Toronto, homosexuals expressed intention to do it. Muslims in Toronto were up in arms. They said, if you put up any such masjid, we'll burn it down. So they didn't do it openly, but they have one in secret. You know, so you know this these attitudes of people, they can change, but Islam and the principles of Islam will never change. And that is the difference, the fundamental difference between the Islamic civilization as it exists and Western civilization. Though on a political level, we could say most Muslim countries have accepted Western values. They're implementing Western laws. But Islam has not accepted it. Islam will never accept it. And this is why they're busy trying to change people's textbooks, and you know, like they've taken over looking at textbooks of the Gulf states, you know, and trying to remove from these textbooks religious courses. They've dropped them here, for example, in Doha, the new year, the schools that are functioning in Doha in the coming years, government schools. These schools will no longer have Islamic studies as a requirement. It is dropped from the syllabus as a requirement. And this is UNESCO recommendations, UN recommendations, you know. In Saudi Arabia, the texts there are being reviewed. In Egypt, same thing, they're being reviewed to correct them, as they put it, you know, to remove from them hatred for Jews and Christians and so on, so, you know, because that's how they perceive it. So, on a political level, yes, Muslims are being affected. But Islam, no. They cannot affect Islam. And as long as there's Muslim scholarship, that true understanding of Islam is maintained, it's protected. And this is what it irks them. They can't change this. And this is what creates the clash. Other civilizations, China, for example, 1 billion people, they accepted secular democracy with communism. When Mao Zedong did the Long March, took over, instituted communism, that was secular democracy in its most harsh form. Because in communism, not only do they remove religion from state function, they declare war against religion in communism. Right? In India, where you have the majority are Hindus, Hinduism has no economic political system. They adopted secular democracy. That's in the constitution of India, that they are secular democratic. So it's only the Muslim world, it's only Muslims, the other billion people, who refuse to accept this way. And as such, you find the politics of the West, Western countries, in dealing with Muslim countries, is on this basis. They will shout secular democracy. But really, what's most important is secularism. Because in Algeria, for example, some years back in the 90s, when they were going to have democratic elections, they were having them, and the Muslim party was winning, FIS, and the military stepped in and stopped the elections, the West was silent. What happened to democracy then? Secularism of the military? No, that's what we want. We'll pause here for the adhan, inshallah. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu rasulillah. On the other hand, we're just talking about how the West deals with the Muslim world. On the other hand, when we look at Sudan, for example, Sudan, which had many American and British companies in there doing searching for oil and these kind of things, and you know they had direct influence. When Sudan adopted Islamic law, Sharia, back in like 1984, America began an economic blockade of the Sudan, which has remained till today. 20 years of economic blockade. Why? Because of Sharia. To try to remove it. Supporting Garang and the others in the south, trying to split up Sudan, force the Sudanese to back off with the Sharia. The Sudan maintained to continue to develop itself, etc., and you know has achieved great strides, but at a big cost. At a big cost. And all of it is about Sharia. So this you will find consistently throughout the Muslim world. Whenever the West deals with them, they're dealing from this perspective. If you are secular, you promote secularism, you're welcome. We'll help you, we'll aid you in ways unimaginable. Turkey, for example. Turkey, whose founder, Kemal Atatürk, committed himself to secularism. He tried to destroy Islam in the country altogether. He prohibited people from wearing turbans, right? And the tarbush, the cap, the red cap. Forced them to wear bowler hats, you know, like what they wore in Britain, these caps with the... And disallowed them from wearing thobes. He ordered that the adhan be given in Turkish. And he brought chairs into the masjid. Tried all of this. But the will of the people would not allow him to change Islam. Eventually, these things were dropped. But the attitude towards secularism still remains. The military maintains that. And America supports them. Do you know that the F-16? You know the F-16? You read about this. This is, you know, the most powerful jet fighter, right? American jet fighter. It is made in Turkey. They make them in Turkey. The only country in the Muslim world where they allow them to actually make F-16s. Other countries, they will give it to you when you trade off certain things and they will remove things from it and these kind of things, right? They don't give it to you like it really is, right? But they'll give it to you. But in Turkey, they make them. That's their trust in the Turks, the secularist Turks. Because this military there is really harsh. So harsh that, for example, there was a case of a member of parliament, female. Her name was Merv Kavachi. She had been elected to parliament. And she came in to accept her appointment wearing a scarf. Not hijab in the, you know, full send abaya, just a scarf. Coat and a little scarf covering her head. Wearing that scarf. In Turkey, it is not permissible to wear a scarf in any public office. Teachers, universities, all is prohibited. She came in to accept her appointment wearing a scarf in the parliament. The people of the parliament, inside the rest, they got up and threw her out. And they took away her citizenship. She had Turkish and American citizenship. They canceled her Turkish citizenship. That's Turkey. I mean, we complain about France, what France is doing in the hijab. This is Turkey, you know. And they are supported. In America, of course, if a person is discriminated against because of wearing a scarf, you can take them to the courts. They end up being fined and all kinds of things happening. You know, because this is quote-unquote democracy. But what is most important is secularism. And that is the, as I said, the foundation of the clash between Western civilization and Islam. As Allah said, وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. This is the stance of Islam, that the Sharia does not accept any change. It is divine law which will rule. And Western civilization promotes that religion should have no place in law. Okay, that basically covers what we're going to cover today. That's finishing off really 25-26. And inshallah, next session, next Friday, we will look at verse 27 and 28. Verses 27-28. Are there any questions before we pause? Go ahead.
As we don't have an Islamic ruler as a Muslim, do we have to stand for that, or do we have to pray for that caliph, or is there any compassion on pray for that caliph?
Brother's question, as we have no khalifa, no Islamic ruler, do we have to strive for it? Yes, we have to strive for it, but how do we strive for it? That's the question, you know. Practically, you know, the idea, it is Islam. Islam, having a khalifa, is from Islam. We can't say it's Maududi's idea. No. Maududi and others, Hasan al-Banna and others, did promote the struggle to establish Islamic law. The idea that Islamic law, Sharia, should govern Muslim peoples. That's a valid struggle. But the question is, how does one go about it? The point that we have to start from, of course, is the correct belief of Muslims. We have to correct the foundations, and then we build the structure above it. The approach where we build the structure and then later on correct the foundations doesn't work. So it's a difference of approach. Correct approach is that we have to start with, number one, aqidah. We have to correct that. Where we have established that, and what is built on top of it, then we can establish state, etc. But if that is not there, then whatever structure we build will be weak. Its foundation will be weak. It will fall. So our duty, yes, is to work towards the Khilafah, but how do we do it? We do it by doing whatever we can to implement Allah's Sharia in our own lives. And whatever walk of life we live, we exist, we try to implement it where we are. That much Allah is going to ask us about. To what degree did you implement Islamic law in your family, in your household, in your community? He will not just ask you, why didn't you establish the Khilafah? But what you're doing is one of the steps necessary for the establishment of the Khilafah. But you focus on what you're actually able to control and to change. What is beyond your control and change? For you to put all your energies in it is to waste your energies. So it's a matter of, the concept is a valid concept, but how do we go about it? This is the issue. Further question?
Yes.
Assalamu alaikum. Off the what? Okay. All right. Let me just answer that one question. Sister's question, is it, when a person becomes a Muslim, should you remove your name from the list, the voting list? For example, in America, you have a voters list. For you to vote, your name should be on this list. So should you remove your name and not vote? No, not necessarily. Voting is something that may be necessary to protect the community from harm. The system, if you're living in America, of course, is a non-Islamic system, right? We cannot uphold what it stands for. But if you have two people who are seeking election, one of the two will be elected, whether you like it or not. One of them is an open enemy of Islam. The other one speaks nicely. What do you do here? Do you just say, I leave it to Allah? No. If you have a vote which can support that one who speaks nicely about Islam, seems to be moderate, then you use that vote to try to bring in the lesser of the two evils. The lesser of the two evils. So I would not say you need to strike your name off the voters list. You use your vote where it is of value. When another election comes and the two people who are vying are just as bad, two evils, right? None better than the other. Khalas, don't bother to vote. Waste your time. It's of no effect, no benefit. Right? But where there is a benefit that could come back for the community, then you utilize it at that time. Question, brother?
We can ask about the Rawalpindi by his names, but here is Allah in many countries or the others, just say Allah, Allah, without asking anything. Can you please about that?
Actually, we talked about that already. We did. We mentioned actually before in the previous session. Brother's just mentioning about, mentioning Allah's name as a means of dhikr, just repeating Allah's name over and over again, saying Allah, 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 Allah. You know, this, of course, is as meaningless as it is in English. You know, your name is Tariq, somebody keeps calling you Tariq, 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 Tariq. You know, you're going to say, what is wrong with this man here? What do you want? You know, tell me what it is you want. But you just keep saying Tariq, 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 Tariq. Similarly, using Allah's names in that way, of course, is not acceptable. It wasn't the way of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or his companions, and it is meaningless. It is meaningless. It is from Hindu tradition, as we mentioned, Om, 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 repeating it. That's where I made the mention previously. Okay.
About?
Eunuch.
Eunuch.
What's that?
Eunuchs.
Eunuchs. Eunuchs. Inshallah. Let's go ahead. One question. Yeah, just one. Sister's question, what is the status of a Muslim who says homosexuality is genetic? Well, actually, that's an opinion. There could be a medical basis for it, where some people have greater inclinations than others. As we said, this is not the issue. That could be there. But the point is that simply because a person has an inclination doesn't justify his application. Because we all may have implications that, inclinations. We said sometimes you get so mad you want to kill somebody. So simply because it is, this happened and you had this feeling, it doesn't mean you're now justified in doing it. So even if somebody said that, and that's an opinion, and really it has not been established scientifically. In fact, those arguments for it were shot down. It's not correct. People may, in ignorance, think that it really is supported genetically, but it isn't. But even so, even if it does happen in the future that they do find some genetic link, that doesn't change the fact for us that it is still haram and punishable. So if a Muslim said, well, I believe it has genetic origin, it doesn't mean, no, okay, you're in kufr now, you've made some statement which is kufr. No. This is just an opinion, scientific, etc. The question the brother was asking with regards to eunuchs, that is a person who has been castrated, who have been used as guardians for the harems, harim, in some points in time in the Muslim state, the Ottoman Empire, they were known for it, and existed also in pre-Islamic times in Egypt and elsewhere. Islam has no support for it. There's nothing in the Quran to support it, and in fact it is forbidden, it's haram, to castrate somebody, it was being done actually in Christianity too. They did it for kids, when the kids that were in the choirs, the male youths, they used to castrate them to keep their voices high, so they would have high, voices, not get deep bass voices, so they would castrate them. So people have done it, in different societies for a variety of reasons, but it's not acceptable Islamically at all. Okay, let me just answer that, then we gotta go now. Salam. Okay, the last question concerning the women. There seemed to be a contradiction in what I said earlier, that voting in America is just a show. It doesn't really change anything. So then I said afterwards to vote to prevent the greater of the two evils, right? We choose the lesser of the two evils. You know, it seems to be a contradiction. No, as I said, you know, in the overall scheme of things, voting doesn't change anything. But on a lower level, it can make a difference between those people, because there is, I mean, there, for that show to appear real, I mean, there must be some reality to it. So there is people being elected, people coming out, people supporting policies, people not supporting other policies. This does happen. So on a certain level, there is change of representatives, and those representatives do have policies, and they allow a certain amount of change. But change to the system as a whole? No. The major changes, the major decisions are made by people behind the scenes, right? Not the people out front.
You know? Democracy.
Huh?
Voting. That reference was towards democracy. Your earlier reference was towards
Towards democracy, yes.
Basically controlled by few people, though the vote are coming in.
Mm-hmm.
But that was a reference. It doesn't contradict.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, basically. That it isn't really not contradictory.
Do we have a time, 2 minutes? I just want a small, quick one.
Well,
do
I think...
Do you have any pattern of Islamic type of government, how it is formed? And...
Okay, brothers, last question. Do we have a pattern for Islamic government? No, we don't. From the four righteous caliphs, we have four patterns, which indicate for us that, you know, we are free to choose whatever system that we want, as long as it does not contravene Islamic Sharia. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.
When are you traveling? Not next week.
Yeah, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum. Too late. Yeah, okay. No, later, please. We gotta go for Salah now. Yeah, we'll just make a note for them. Just take their phone number and just compile it for them, okay? I'm going for Salah now. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. Okay, bring it into the office, please.